Issues Etc. 24, Hour 11, starts now.
Lead on my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me, and fight thou against them that fight against me.
Lay hand upon the shield and buckler, and stand up to help me.
Bring forth the spear and sword the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation.
Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that imagine mischief for me.
Let them be as the dust before the wind. And the angel of the Lord scattering them.
Let the way be dark and slippery. And let the angel of the Lord persecute them.
For they have privily let their nets to destroy me without a cause. Yea, even without a cause have they made a pit for my soul.
Let a sudden destruction come upon him unawares, and his neck that he hath made privily catch himself, that he may fall into his own mischief.
And my soul be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation.
All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, who delivereth the poor from him that is too strong for you? Yea, the poor and him that is in misery from him that spoileth him.
For sweetness has it rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not.
They rewarded me evil for good. To the great discomfort of my soul.
Nevertheless, when they were sick, I put on sackcloth and humbled my soul with fasting. And my prayer shall turn into my own bosom.
I behaved myself as though it had been my friend or my brother. I went readily as one that mourneth for his mother.
But in mine adversity they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the very objects came together against me unawares, making mouths at me and cease and not.
With the flatterers were busy workers, who gnashed upon me with their teeth.
Lord, how long wilt thou look upon this?
Just a little bit of a long psalm. It's a complaint. It's a complaint from the psalmist to God. And it's being prayed not so much to be delivered from enemies, but to have God get after his enemies. That Psalm 35 begins with, "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend me." We heard it sung by the Salisbury Cathedral, singing that Psalm 35. Just one of several troublesome psalms in the book of Psalms. These are the psalms that you don't often hear in church. These are the psalms that they sometimes avoid. These are the psalms that you won't hear hymns made out of very often. Why? Well, they're called imprecatory psalms. They're not just complaints. They are a call for God to deal sometimes violently with your enemies. Should Christians be praying these kind of psalms? They're certainly there in the Bible. Should we just say, look, they fit just completely within the context of the original psalmist. He had a reason to say this. We don't. We're not going to use these. Do these psalms have anything to do with Jesus Christ? Joining us here in Hour 11 of Issues Etc. 24, our 24-hour live broadcast of Issues Etc. as we examine the major themes in the Psalms, and one of them is this, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. He joins us to look at Psalm 35 and Psalm 109, two imprecatory psalms for the next 2 hours. He's associate pastor at Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois, and he hosts a video blog called Worldview Everlasting. Jonathan, welcome back to Issues Etc.
It's an honor to be on. Thank you for having me.
These psalms wouldn't exist if there weren't enemies to, in this case, be prayed against. I thought Christians weren't supposed to have enemies.
Oh, man. I would that that were true. And in the life of the world to come, that will be true when Jesus delivers us from all evil. But so long as we are in this world, those of us who are in the faith, who are united to Christ, can't expect much more from the world than our Master himself received, which was the Holy Cross. His betrayed by his own closest friends with a kiss. And there's a lot that we can talk about the misconceptions about the imprecatory psalm, but to think that somehow Christians are without enemies simply because our Lord has said that it is his command to us to love our enemies is really a gross bending of the words of Jesus. You know, Jesus tells us to turn the other cheek, but nowhere does he say that we won't have to turn the other cheek because everyone's going to be our friend, much less that when someone does strike us unjustly, that this is good. What is good is to receive evil with patience, trusting in the Lord to save, which is really what the imprecatory psalms end up being about. But there is this massive, I don't know, I don't even know what kind of word to use to describe it. Misconception is almost too light. This massive misconception that Christianity is sort of a nicey, goody-two-shoesy, kindy-pants religion. And this is somehow connected to feminism. I'm convinced of this. We don't have to follow that through if you don't want to, but I'm convinced this is the feminization of Western Christianity, kind of the removing of the martial military language of even the New Testament. But when we have this lie that we buy into and we go and we read the scriptures with any faithfulness, we find quite a number of texts that suddenly we start saying, oh my gosh, how'd that get in my Bible? What on earth can I do with this? And it's far too easy in our modern day to push aside those texts that we don't like. And this can reach on a large variety of topics. I come to a text that bothers me. Oh, well, that's probably just the context of Paul's day. He couldn't really mean that for all time. Far too easy to dismiss that. And in so doing, what we do is we reject just a little bit of what God has said. I want you to know this because this creates faith in you through the fullness of my law and my gospel. Every time we dismiss any piece of the scriptures, we begin to chip away at our own faith, and no place more so in some ways than these imprecatory psalms, which are psalms of faith, psalms of trust, and ultimately psalms about Christ, who he is and what he's done and what he will do on the last day.
Okay, so let's start with the immediate context. What can we say about a psalm like this one, Psalm 35, where it's attributed to David in some sense, and David certainly was not without his enemies, not the least of which was the king for some time. The very anointed of God was one of David's mortal enemies. Tell us about some of that.
It's this amazing reality of having two Christs at once, right? Two messiahs, two anointed ones, two kings. One who was first, the other is to follow him, and the one who's to follow is faithfully waiting, and the one who was first is jealous and just trying to destroy the one who comes after because this first one, Saul, has been rejected of the Lord. David's story is just a phenomenal story, all faith matters aside, the places he went from the battle with Goliath to his last days as an old man with a young slave girl, more or less, warming his sheets. It was just a bizarre life. Whenever we read the Psalms that are of David, we have to take his life into account as the author. To be sure, the Holy Spirit is carrying him along as a prophet. Jesus attests that David is a prophet. And yet, his prophecies in many ways seem to be blended with his own life experience. And nowhere less than in these imprecatory psalms in which there are a couple places where he has enemies that we could be thinking of. One, of course, would be Goliath as well, right? He as a child of Israel, realized that he bore the name of the eternal God with a promise to save the world through this people. And so going off to battle against the Philistines, who are worshipers of nature, he goes against the enemies of God's truth, and clinging to the promises of the Levitical codes, the nation of Israel stands against Goliath on the battlefield and prevails by the name of God, right? It's not by the stones. I come in the name of the Lord, he says. So you go from that to the struggle against the king who was his friend, whom he cared for. He was best friends with his son, who many times he does turn the other cheek to King Saul, refuses to do harm to him, all out of faith in Saul's being the anointed one, all out of faith in his own being anointed to follow Saul. Then he got this whole crazy episode where he's like a double agent up in Gath of the Philistines under, I think it's King Achish, where having fled from Saul, now he's working for the enemy, but at the same time raiding minor enemy villages and protecting the Jewish villages from the enemy. So there he's got enemies on every side. The guy he's working for, he's a double agent against. The guy who is his actual king wants to have him killed. And so everywhere he turns, he's got someone against him. And all he has through most of this, all of this, is the promise. David, you're in Israel. Jesus is going to come from Israel. David, you're the king. And from this kingdom, I will set another king upon the throne. That's all he's got, is faith and trust. He can't lift his hand against Saul. He has to ask God to do it. And when he does, as we're going to look at this in this psalm and the other, when he prays that God would lift his hand against Saul, he's not praying harm on the human being Saul's eternal soul in some sort of vindictive or malicious way. What he's praying for is that the enemies of God's holy word would be silenced. And we could talk more about that. That has a wide, wide swath, and we always got to think about the enemy within our own heart as well when we talk about that. But there's a massive difference between praying for goodness, God's ultimate goodness, to triumph over evil and to end evil, and praying for my own personal vindictiveness, which is never the case of what's going on in these psalms.
Okay, so that's another misconception on the other side. If the one misconception is that Christians never have enemies, they're pushovers. If they have enemies, they must not be nice enough. At the heart of that, really, as you said before, is the failure to understand that to have God as a friend in Jesus Christ is to have the world in its totality as an enemy. But the other side, then, it sounds like you're saying, is that these imprecatory psalms might be viewed as an excuse for, how do you want to put it, not just personal vendetta, but any kind of personal grudge, or someone did this against me, and since I'm a Christian, who are they to do this against me, that kind of a thing?
Right, right. So the guy who cuts me off at the traffic light is not really my eternal enemy, right? I mean, he and I may have our little dispute that we need to work out with, but that is not who these psalms are directed against, anyone that might just kind of get in my way. These psalms are directed against all the hordes of hell and the lies of the devil, which various men throughout history have claimed as their own and used to try to destroy the church, whether physically or spiritually. And this is a place you just can't miss this as we go through this, the final enemy these psalms are prayed against is against your own heart, against yourself. This is a psalm Jesus is praying against my heart, that my wickedness would be destroyed, and yet Jesus' own triumph is in redeeming me from myself through himself and his blood on the cross. So that when I pray this psalm with Jesus, I'm praying for my own death and resurrection, my death in his cross, my resurrection in his resurrection. Right? So you can't ever pray this psalm or any of the imprecatory psalms against the enemies of God without recognizing that chief of sinners is right here, the guy praying the psalm. And but for Christ's blood, I'm the first person this psalm is spoken against.
So like we've talked about earlier with other guests in our study of the psalms here, the enemy of God is in fact always, may well in fact be one of our neighbors, but this is not a personal, he is not our personal enemies in the sense that some, it's just something, you know, between us. The enmity there is a result of being at odds with the world, but also the enemy of God has to include the old man in me. If I'm saying, destroy my enemies, am I essentially saying, put the old Adam in me to death while you're at it?
Right, right. Kill my flesh. Put it down. Be done with my sin. Yeah, absolutely.
So let's look at Psalm 35. It says, contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. What is he saying there? Is this about real bloodshed?
Yeah, I would say for David it is, and I would also say for Jesus it is, and therefore for us it is. But I would really always read it in that order, right? So David wrote it, Jesus fulfills it, and now I am in Jesus, right? So for David, let's just take him running from Saul, trying to stay alive, not quite sure how he can do it, knowing he can't lift his own hand against Saul. He is saying, God, you have set a date for Saul being thrown out of the kingship. You have set a date at which you will remove him. Please, can you do this so that I don't die? I am vexed sore, right? My heart is hurt within me as Saul goes off and seeks other counsel from, say, the witch at Endor and so forth, as he blasphemes your name, as he kills your priests because they have spoken to you for me. Will you rise up, Lord, and defend your name against this ungodly king who you nonetheless have set on the throne so I can't remove? And then there is Jesus. Jesus, the son of David, Jesus, the fulfiller of all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, including the Davidic kingship, who on the cross cannot lift a hand to save himself from mankind and must ask for God to for God to vindicate his justifying work on the cross. And so he too is praying out, Lord, I submit myself to your will. Let your will be done. I will sacrifice myself to the life of the world so that in me you can triumph over the real enemy, the strong man, the devil himself, binding him and even crushing his head, right, as that old ancient prophecy says. So there is a sort of like holy war between the heavenly hosts and the hordes of evil, the hordes of hell that's going on here as well. And then there is the us connected to Jesus, that today, no matter how good your life might seem at times, for the most part, life on this planet is full of trial, tribulation, and trouble, particularly when you dare to confess the triune God and everything that he has spoken before the world. And you will find eventually, one way or the other, that you get down about this, that it just looks like the church, Christianity, has got its back up against a wall, that it just can't win. And so, again, here we say, Lord God, you must build your church. You must bring us through this. Please rise up and put down the enemies of your church. And if these are enemies like, say, the German Christians and the Nazi movement, they were infiltrating the church in order to literally destroy it and send people to the gas chamber, then yes, God, remove them from this place, right? Bring out your justice. They're storing up wrath by this hatred of you and by this lying in your name. It's going to be a good thing when you remove them. Even if you remove the human person, right, and kill this person, it would be to silence his rebellious hatred of God. This isn't bad. This is good. And then, finally, seeing this also, as we said before, in the old man in me, that the person in me who would silence God and put myself first, the person in me who would blaspheme God and put myself first, kill that, Lord. Kill that at the cross as well. Bring me in repentant faith to the place where I say, with Jesus, thy will be done. And then that brings us to the end of verse 3, right? Say to my soul, I am your salvation. So all of this is about God being the actor and humanity being the receiver of his justifying work to put down the true enemy, the devil.
So he talks here about those who plot against me, and this is going to apply. I can see clearly where it applies to David. David's life is full of plots and intrigue. Obviously see where this applies to Jesus. He is fully aware of the fact that there are those who plot against him. In fact, you know, he really does, at least in a human sense, die as a result of a genuine bona fide conspiracy
against him.
I mean, laying aside all conspiracy theories, this is a genuine conspiracy.
Right.
But I'm wondering about these next verses with regard to, say, you or me. It says, let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. David could say that. Jesus could say that with a straight face. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Again, same thing. Let them be like chaff before the wind and the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery and the angel of the Lord pursuing them. What about you, Jonathan? I mean, in honesty, without engaging any personal conspiracy theories, have you ever had someone plot evil against you?
I do believe so. And two different ways come to mind, and one of them is by, I hate to spiritualize this too much, because there is a physical element to this, but you can't get away from the fact that the New Testament embraces the Old Testament martial language, but applies it to things like the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, right, and the shield of faith. And so if you can see, the real conspiracy, the real plot, is the plot of false doctrine, the plot of false teaching, the plot of slipping in a lie about who Jesus is and what he's done and what that means. And I don't know that the enemies of true doctrine are always malicious enemies, although some of them certainly are. I think of secular postmodernism that will stop at nothing and broke no boundaries at all in terms of their willingness to lie and twist words, steal words of their meaning, steal the history of the New Testament, all for the sake of destroying Christianity. But then there's also sort of the felicitous enemy of the gospel who in ignorance doesn't realize the damage that they do. But all of these are rightly seen as enemies of God. So, if I think of the felicitous enemy, I don't think Joel Osteen is maliciously attempting to destroy Christianity. Yeah, but a guy like, say, Dan Savage, or Rob Bell, or the New Testament scholar who is always, he's got all these books undermining the historicity of Jesus. I can't think of his name. Maybe you can think of it. But these are guys who are sort of intentionally conspiring to bring down Christianity. So you have both of those enemies going on. And then there's this other piece to it that is really kind of personal. I'm going to get a little vulnerable here. But, you know, in my own struggles and sins and so forth, one of the things in my life and in the past that I've had issues with was pornography. And these Psalms, really spoke to me and speak to me still about just the pervasiveness of this tripwire that is out there in our world today, whether it's mainly in the internet, but also a little bit just even in the commercials on TV, right? Here are enemies of virtue that are laying traps for the Christian. Whether it's, and take it away from pornography, maybe it's just greed, right? Or wanting the perfect home. Or any of the ways in which we can be distracted by the cares and trials of this world that Jesus calls the weeds in the parable of the sower. These are tripwires and traps that have been laid for Christians. And so we can pray this psalm against that, right? Let those who are laying these dangers before me, these temptations to real evil before me, let them be caught in their own net. Right, so that it doesn't come upon me, that I'm preserved from my own tendency, which would be inflamed by the passions which they seek to arise within me, that I would be kept within the holy ark of the Christian church from these attacks and flaming darts of the evil one, whether it's the temptation to lie, right? So someone says to you, you know, I need you to help me here, just kind of just fudge a little on this statement for my friend. Well, okay, there it is. There's someone who is attacking you with the lies of the devil, and we're praying in these psalms, Lord, turn them back. Let them be disappointed as they lay this attack. So there's that side of it too, and that is as much spiritual warfare as the fight for pure doctrine is. And both of them are real. Both of them are necessary, and both of them we've been given a prayer here, which God would have us pray as His Word in our lives while we engage in this warfare.
See, I'm intrigued by that insight into these imprecatory psalms being useful against. We wouldn't call them, you know, enemies that are persons, but the attacks of the devil, of the world, and of the sinful flesh that are the temptations in our lives, those ones that, you know, if they were like people, they'd be the ones that just keep showing up
right
at your front door every day, that take every opportunity to present themselves, that often come upon you when you are weakest to try and destroy you.
Right, right. I still wouldn't totally remove it from persons entirely. If I were to think of or mention a guy like Hugh Hefner, who's done everything he can to make pornography as full in our society as possible, from getting laws passed to distributing magazines to promoting theories and about philosophy and sex that then have been put into our educational system. I mean, there's a point at which we have to pray this prayer against him. That is not to say we don't pray for his repentance. Like, that would be the error, is to take it from, okay, I'm praying against a man who's working evil, that his way in evil would be turned back. But somehow, I am the judge in this, and I hope he never repents. So it's the opposite of that, is that I hope he repents. But if he doesn't repent, if he refuses to repent, then, dear God, remove this reality from our world, and remove all men from our world and all women from our world that would want these evils to continue. That's what we mean when we say deliver us from evil. That's what we mean when we say thy kingdom come. Right, that his kingdom would, in fact, be among us and prevent us from all those who would hinder trust in his word. And that is what the last day will bring. That is what hell is for, is for those who would say, nope, you know, I'm going to stick with these evil pursuits. Well, they earn what they receive. We're praying that it would be taken away so that we can be brought into the innocence, righteousness, and blessedness of Christ, freed in our flesh from our own wickedness, and freed from those who would pull us into that wickedness even deeper.
So are you saying that along with the prayers that we are to offer for enemies, that is, and I think Pastor Will Whedon, a regular guest on the program, has so well talked about this in past conversations, where he says, you know, the best way to kind of take away the sting of that enemy that in your life, whoever it is to start praying for them and actually pray that God would bless them, that God would all good things for them. You're saying that part and parcel with that is also prayers like this.
Yeah, because it is ultimately a prayer for repentance for them as well, right? So in as much as I'm praying for my own death when I pray this prayer, recognizing that through Christ I will yet live, I pray for their own condemnation, but I want them to also believe in it and so be brought to repentance and receiving forgiveness as well. Right? And so that's where you can never pray this prayer without also then seeing that the first enemy, the front line, is your own heart.
When it says twice there that the angel of the Lord is driving them away, the angel of the Lord is pursuing them, can we take that at face value, that when we are praying these prayers rightly, as you have pointed out, that we are asking God to deploy the kind of the top rank of His spiritual forces that we can't see?
Yeah, yes. Although I mean, most Reformation scholars, at least, and I think a lot of Catholics as well, see the angel of the Lord as that's Jesus. that is the pre-incarnate Son of God. And so now we're saying, you know, Jesus drive them away. And how is He going to do that? Of course, He can do it with His word, right? Both His law and His gospel. And then with his return, his glorious appearing. Right? Why do we pray for his glorious appearing? Because the clouds of darkness will be completely moved away. The hordes of hell and the demons will be withdrawn out from us, and all wicked men who insist on their insurrection against God will likewise be persecuted, really, by God. And so, yes, from the highest rank on rank, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, all the way down his hosts of heaven, God is deploying those who he has set to watch over us, and we're asking for that. Again, thy kingdom come is the summary of this prayer.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. It's Friday evening, November the 22nd. We're headed into, well, we're actually right in the middle of Hour 11 of Issues Etc. 24, our live 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc. This year, we are focusing on the major themes in the Psalms, and we're in the imprecatory Psalms, Psalm 35 and Psalm 109, with Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Associate Pastor at Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois, host of a video blog called Worldview Everlasting. You'll find a link to Worldview Everlasting at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen On Demand.
Talk radio for recovering evangelicals. You're listening to Issues Etc.
My name is Jacob. I'm from the Florida Keys, Marathon, Florida. I've been searching for podcasts for years now, ever since they came out, on evidences for the Christian faith. Somehow I came across Issues Etc. several years ago, and I've been a major fan ever since. I listen to you on my iPod while I'm doing work. And any activities, jogging, exercising. The things I really love about Issues Etc. are the topics that are covering socially relevant issues. Right now I'm listening to Jesus and Homosexuality, answering critics' objections that Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. These are really important issues, and the church is just drastically lacking in answers to these objections or these criticisms. I've heard people from my own church, and I'm from a different denomination, say just the worst type of arguments in favor of anything, whether it's homosexuality or not preaching hell or who am I to tell someone what they're sinning, and it's just terrible. And I love Issues Etc. as guest speakers. They're just really top of the bar, all types of speakers you've had on there. I love the eclectic variety also of issues. You have hymns, you have focus on church fathers and leaders. You recommend books. I've purchased already Women Pastors, and I'm looking forward to the Apocrypha purchase. And it's just an amazing, amazing podcast. Please, please keep it up. I've recommended it to my friends, and I hope to have a better influence of it in the future. So thank you for what you're doing. We just keep on chiseling out these apologetics podcasts on Issues Etc., especially topics that cover social issues, abortion, the sanctity of marriage, divorce, cohabitation, and all these things that people have started coming out and saying, well, they're not relevant anymore, and they're producing their own statistics to say, well, this Christian idea of ethics is just not true and not relevant. Creationism, old earth creationism, it's just amazing all the things you do. So thank you so much, and keep it up.
We're here to help you defend the faith and teach the truth here at Issues Etc., and we're asking you to support this worldwide outreach during Issues Etc. 24. You can do so online, issuesetc.org, or you can also call Craig or me, 877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or for our beloved on-demand listeners, the phone number for you is 618-223-8385.
You can also go to our website at issuesetc.org 24/7, and you can make a secure online donation at our website, issuesetc.org.
Craig, you probably just heard my phone get a ding there, and that just got a text from Beth that Schwarzschild number 5, Joseph Jeffrey Schwarz, Jack's birthday, I think, was yesterday. He turned 7, and he got these bumper cars where they hit each other, and then whoever wins, the guy goes flying out of the car, and you lose. Well, 2-year-old Joey already lost one of the men in the cars.
Oh, no.
Good news is, blue bumper car man has been found. Joey put him in the shoe cubbies. So anyway, any Schwarz children, if you're still listening, go to bed. We already said Luther's evening prayer when they stopped by here earlier. But anyway, we appreciate everybody's listening. Like John Matthew, he writes on Facebook, Pastors Bill Swirl and Todd Wilkin were great workout partners for me. Now it's time for my protein shake and coffee. Listening to Pastor Jonathan Fisk, sweet, says John Matthew. Thanks for everyone who's listening to Issues Etc. 24. Invite your friends on Facebook and Twitter to tune in as well anytime during Issues Etc. 24. And again, we ask that you prayerfully support this worldwide outreach of Issues Etc.
Neither let them wink with their eyes that hate me without a cause.
And while the communing is not for peace, but they imagine deceitful words against them that are quiet in the land.
They gaped upon me with their mouths and said, fie on thee, we saw it with our eyes.
This thou hast seen, O Lord. Hold not thy tongue, and go not far from me, O Lord.
Awake and stand up to judge my quarrel. Avenge thou my cause, my God and my Lord.
Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to thy righteousness. And let them not triumph over me.
Let them not say in their hearts, there, there, so would we have it. Neither let them say, we will have devoured him.
Let them be put to confusion and shake together that rejoice at my trouble. Let them be clothed with rebuke and dishonor that boast themselves against me.
Let them be glad and rejoice that favor my righteousness. Yea, let them say, alway blessed be the Lord, who hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant.
And as for my tongue, he shall be talking of thy righteousness. And of thy praise all the day long.
Glory be to the Father and to the Son. And to the Holy Ghost,
as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
There again, the latter part of Psalm 35, one of the psalms that we're studying here on Issues Etc. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. It's Issues Etc. 24, our 24-hour live broadcast of Issues Etc. here in Hour 11, Psalm 35. A question about this psalm in particular comes from James in Redlands, California. Jonathan, he says, is there a connection between this psalm and the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin?
Well, I think absolutely. And this is one of the challenges of interpreting the Psalms as prophecy. Is it kind of, there's two schools of thought on this, and you can be a faithful Lutheran and hold to both of these schools of thought. Although obviously, I think one is right, and I have some good friends who think the other is right, and we kind of get into it. But one school of thought is that you got this sort of one-to-one connection that there are only some prophecies in the Old Testament, and they all have a direct final connection to something Jesus did, and don't necessarily have any reference to the Old Testament or Old Testament times. And then you have another view, which is that the whole Old Testament is prophecy, and it applies both to the time in which it was, and then it has finds its fulfillment, like reaching the peak of a mountaintop, in Jesus. I would subscribe to the latter one called typology. And to be sure, David's trial against Saul, which I think is what this one is, 35, really initially is dealing with, is a prototype. Kind of a seen through a mirror, dimly reality of what Jesus fulfills, being persecuted by the Sanhedrin. So you got God's anointed priests persecuting the priest, the king, in the dark of night. And then later, the language we're going to get into about the malicious witnesses who are accusing him of things he's never heard, repaying him evil for good, and so forth. Very much you see the shadows of Christ's trial the night he was betrayed.
There's also another kind of wrinkle in that, and that is, and maybe this is another kind of both-and that we can affirm here, and that is these are prophecies of what will occur to Christ. There's no doubt about that. They read almost like a script for the events. But at the same time, I think we need to emphasize the fact that Jesus isn't just kind of following a script written for him. He wrote the script.
Right.
And he is actively fulfilling it, that these things are transpiring this way precisely because he wills that they happen this way. He is in control of his trial. He's in control of his suffering, the mockery. He's in control of it all.
Right, right. He says at one point, you do not take my life from me, I lay it down. And this, of course, because the way to save us from our sins is precisely what he endured. Sort of like he's the cosmic sponge sucking up evil into himself. And so enduring all of this, which he set before us, the fullness of time, the perfect time for all of mankind's evil to come to fruition at the cross. And that, amazingly, the worst moment in human history, our greatest darkness, is God's greatest triumph, as he just kind of sucked it all away, buried it in the ground, and left it there when he rose again.
Okay, let's turn to some of these further verses here. And the ones that you were talking about before, leading up to them at least, verse 7. For without cause they hid their net for me, without cause they dug a pit for my life. Let destruction come upon them when he does not know it. Let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it to his destruction. I cannot help but think there of Judas.
Yeah.
He's the guy who actually sets the trap and springs it on Jesus.
Right. No, that's exactly it. I mean, I think the Sanhedrin and the they in there's multiple. But to be sure, the him has to be, for us Christians reading through the lens of the New Testament, the fulfillment of this. And I think, I don't remember if it's this one or the other one we're going to look at later, where they really talk about even Judas's office. And then Peter will later quote that as in Acts for Matthias becoming the 12th apostle after Judas is dead. I lost the text. There it is. But to be sure, this is a prayer against the betrayer. And yes, the devil's the betrayer too, right? But we lose something of our of Christianity's seriousness when we lose the ability to pray against Judas, and thus to pray against in our age the false teacher. And to sort of like soften the false teacher with this idea that, you know, he's not really betraying God. He's not really sending people to hell with his lies. It's all kind of, you know, God's generous. He's going to overlook it. Well, that's not the way Jesus kind of took it with Judas. What you do quickly. And it would be better for him if he had a millstone tied around his neck and he had never been thrown to the sea, or better for him if he had never been born. There really isn't any partiality with regard to the unbeliever in God's way of looking at things, God's judgment. And that's what these verses are about. And so Jesus prays this against Judas. He invites us, he brings us into himself to pray this against the unbeliever in our flesh and against all unbelievers who continue to reject this, that we would be trapped in our own lies in such a way that we would die. Now, for us in our flesh, of course, this death happens at the repentance at the foot of the cross. But when I think of the false teacher out there in the world, I want his false teaching frustrated. I want it to not come to fruition. I want his megachurch to collapse. I want those lies to be buried under a pile of rubble so that, I mean, I don't mean physically, right? I don't want the building to fall down, all the people to die. I want the teaching to fall down and cease to be taught. Yeah? And so this prayer is very much a prayer against that.
In that respect, how does God answer those prayers?
Oh, Jesus.
I mean, you're talking about the false teacher out there, and look, we could start naming them now and spend the rest of the hour and 10 minutes that we have together, Jonathan, probably naming and outlining the false teachers and their teachings, and as fast as we can name them, there are new ones cropping up. And I agree, we ought to be praying these prayers rightly, properly, against the false teachers and their teachers. How are those answered?
Yeah, I really, initially the cross. It is Jesus' answer to Paul. My grace is sufficient for you, right? I've got this under control. If I know how to hold ungodly men for the day of trial in their own lies, then that's what I'm going to do. So continue to trust in my word and my sacrament and stay where you are. At the same time, I believe that these prayers are answered. They're answered when men repent of their falsehood and come to faith in Christ, whether that be a false teacher or a believer that's trapped in their snares. They're answered when false teachers die. You know, when and I'm going to use like the extreme example that no one can get too mad about, but when Hitler committed suicide, I mean, there wasn't a lot of weeping in the world. And there's a good reason for that. The man had become a monster. And as much as it would have been great if his hard heart had been broken and he'd been brought to repentance and faith in Christ, that didn't happen. And so it was a good thing that he died. The same thing is could be said of Pharaoh, right? As Paul makes the point in Romans chapter 9 that through Pharaoh's hardness of his heart, God was displaying the fact that that God was greater, that he could not be broken even by a man's obstinate will, and that his word would go forth and accomplish what it was sent to do. In the cross, we have that word accomplishing what it is to do. It is enough for us where we are. It is enough for our children, for all those who are far off, that baptized into Christ. Christ has won the victory. The day is his. The field remains his forever. We will rise at the last day. And yet, God does answer prayer in the present. And so if we set our hearts as a church to pray against the false teachers in our land, God will answer that, whether that is by silencing them in his own manner, bringing them to the end of their lives, or by bringing them to repentance. I think it's Luther. I mean, Luther's got such an amazing view of prayer, and it Americans almost get to this sort of fatalistic thing sometimes. We waffle between prayer magic and prayer fatalism. Prayer magic is like, I can twist God's arm to do what I want by just praying more often. And prayer fatalism is God's going to do what he wants, so I don't really need to pray. And we kind of waffle between those two things, like something bad happens to us, and we get everybody to pray about it because we kind of want to make God do something. But then most of the time we're kind of like, well, you know, I'm okay, and God's not really going to answer my prayer anyway. Luther has a very different view on this, and I think he's right, I think he's biblical, that God is listening all the time, and he's constantly answering the prayers of those who are in Christ, because he's answering the prayer of his Son, and everyone who's in Christ is one with his Son, and so our Lord is teaching us to pray through the Lord's Prayer and so forth. And so when we're asking him for things like his name to be holy among us, or his kingdom to come among us, or our daily bread, for faithful government and faithful rulers, and for peaceful times and for good weather, God's actually answering that. I think Luther says at one point that whenever the Christians stop praying, the world's actually going to end. And that's how it'll happen one day. And, you know, maybe he's being hyperbolic there, but his point is well taken, that the prayers of Christians are being heard by God and are affecting things. So before we go out and try to evangelize the world for Jesus, right, and fix the world one way or the other, or even try to reform our church, first thing we should do is fall on our knees and say, Lord, you got to do this. This is your church. Build it. This is your world. Save it. You leave it to us and we're going to bring it all to ruin. And, you know, it's hard to speak in these terms without still coming back as if it's something we can do. Ultimately, this isn't even something we can do. The Spirit must teach us to pray. The Spirit must put these words into our mouths. That's the point of the Psalter, then, is to have these words put in our mouth. And these imprecatory psalms are here that we would pray against evil in our world, the enemy who would seek to steal Christ from us, and that it would be brought to nothing.
I want to talk a little bit more with the few minutes that we have left in this hour, because we got plenty of time on the other side of the hour too, about Judas. And that is, and we have here in Christ and in the apostles in the book of Acts, a rather somber attitude toward the guy. There are no parties when Judas commits suicide, or when he, apostle says, he goes to his place.
Right.
He goes to take his place. It seems as though they do not rejoice in the fact that apparently Judas died unrepentant. Not even Christ rejoices, who is able to say with divine authority that this is, you know, this is what Judas is going to do. He knew it from the beginning. And in his own wisdom, inscrutable wisdom, permitted Judas to do this. Talk about how we regard it when, well, you said when a Hitler dies, or when a false teacher is silenced or exposed as a charlatan. How right. should we react to that?
Well, it's tragic. It's tragic. Evil itself is tragic in the most classic sense of that word. It is something that has no joy or comfort in itself. How do we respond as Christians? I mean, the first thing, again, is not even to look at them, but to repent of our own wickedness. For as wicked as Hitler was indeed, I still am in thought. I still am in the flesh. We come from the same root. And so there always must be a beginning made with recognizing the corporate nature of mankind's sin, and that I individually embody that and actually will it, even if God has so set me in and hemmed me in on every side that I've never been able to achieve it the way that say, a Hitler did. And then there is pity. There is pity for the soul, for the man, the individual. I think of one guy who was part of the Latter Rain movement a couple of years ago, got real big, real fast. He was an apostolic prophet, Pentecostalism kind of stuff, healing people by like kicking them in the face with his army boots and stuff. And then he was exposed as having an affair. And it's like, I feel for the poor guy's soul. I mean, if what do you do? What's he doing when one day you're the apostle of God and the next day you're a sinner thrown out of your own church? Where does your faith go? What do you cling to? Who's preaching Jesus to you, right? And so there's that immediate thing as well, that the Christian's response is pity and charity and mercy, that our hearts would go out to them, that even as Jesus looked upon sick people and saw, you know, his spleen, his splanchna, his mercy went out from him to them, that there is no greater sickness than our sin. And when we see those who are most bespoiled by the cancer within us, how do we not pity them and desire their well-being? But you know, that doesn't mean necessarily that I just have to speak gospel to them, right? Maybe they haven't repented yet. Maybe they still need to hear the law. But the desire then should be urged up within us that the word of God would be spoken to this individual and to all people everywhere, both law and gospel in their fullness, and pray for their conversion. Now, with Judas, it's too late, right? It was done. He's dead. And so you're left with just the tragedy and the pity, really. The Bible doesn't really go much further in that. I mean, Jesus just kind of leaves him where he is. He is the son of perdition. He is very closely connected to, symbolic of at least, the man of lawlessness. Saul in the Old Testament is not tremendously different. Is Saul one of the prophets, they say, but the Holy Spirit leaves him, never says it comes back. These are horribly tragic pictures of what mankind does by himself without Jesus. And they should serve the same thing that the law always does then, which is to drive us back to Jesus, say, Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit, because without you doing this, without God doing this, but for the grace of God, there go I.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. We've concluded Hour 11 here, and we're headed into Hour 12, marking the halfway point. And Issues Etc. 24, our live 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc., focusing on the major themes in the Psalms, talking with Jonathan about the imprecatory Psalm, Psalm 35. We barely touched the surface on this one. I hope we have time to get to Psalm 109 as well. Our call-in number, when we come back for Hour 12 of Issues Etc. 24 on the imprecatory Psalms, the Psalms that are prayed against all of our enemies, including the enemy that is us, in our fallen nature. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, or go to our Facebook fan page and leave a question or comment for Pastor Jonathan Fisk on the imprecatory Psalms, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
When you support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc., you're not only supporting this radio program, but Issues Etc. 24/7, or as we like to call it, LTR, Lutheran Talk Radio. That's our 24/7 talk station, both streaming the best of Issues Etc. 24/7 and Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 Central, but also our 24/7 sacred music station, Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the world at lutheranpublicradio.org. This is from Rob in Duluth, Minnesota. I just wanted to let you know that yesterday I was playing racquetball with one of my members here, and he was telling me how when he was in Morocco for 40 days over December, and that's December of last year, Lutheran Public Radio helped keep him sane. It really kept him in touch with the Advent and Christmas season while he served his country in a very foreign environment. So thanks and keep up the great work. Thanks to you, Pastor Rob in Duluth, Minnesota, for sharing this feedback. So again, you're not only supporting Issues Etc. 10 hours a week, you're also supporting Lutheran Talk Radio, 24/7 talk station at issuesetc.org, and Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the world, lutheranpublicradio.org, when you make a tax-deductible year-end contribution to support Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio.
You can give us a call at 877-623-MYIE. That's 877-623-6943. Or you can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org.
Thanks to Scott and Rebecca in Altamont, Illinois, for a generous donation to Issues Etc.
And thanks to John and Barbara of Bellflower, Illinois, for a generous donation as well. We are giving away some books with your donation to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. Any size gift, and you'll receive our November Book of the Month, November Issues Etc. Book of the Month, 5 Things You Can Do to Live a Jesus-Centered Life. And your donation of $100 or more puts you in the drawing for a Treasury of Daily Prayer and Reading the Psalms with Luther.
So thanks for everybody for making a year-end tax-deductible contribution. And also thanks to everyone who's listening. If you can only listen for a few minutes or a few hours, we completely understand. And getting some great feedback on Facebook. And we ask you to spread the word about Issues Etc. 24 on Facebook and Twitter. This comes from Tim. He says, great talk about the imprecatory Psalms, particularly how Christianity has been feminized to the point that believers are horrified at such language. Tell your friends on Facebook and Twitter to give Issues Etc. 24 a listen. Got another hour coming up here with Worldview Everlasting Zone Pastor Jonathan Fisk on the imprecatory Psalms.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 12, starts now.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's Hour 12 of Issues Etc. 24, our 24-hour broadcast on this Friday evening, November the 22nd. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. We're looking at Psalm 35, and in a few minutes moving on to Psalm 109, as the imprecatory psalms that we've picked as examples of these rather troublesome psalms, where the psalmist and we pray against our enemies and God's enemies. There are a couple of other things I wanted to talk about in Psalm 35 before we leave it behind, and it applies to all of the imprecatory psalms, but there's one here. There are two instances in Psalm 35 that I want you to address. One is this plaintive cry. First, it's, how long, O Lord? As though God's kind of just waiting around, watching all this bad stuff happen. And then it says, you have seen, O Lord, do not be silent. Let's take that apart. Is it that God is just kind of observing his servant being mistreated?
We can certainly feel that way to the servant. I would say the answer ultimately is no to the question, though. God is not just passively watching you kind of to see what you're going to do or maybe just a little too bored to do anything about it. I think we would want to hear the author of the Hebrews telling us about the Lord disciplining those whom he loves and chastising those whom he brings into the fold as children, and that everything which he is doing for us, as Paul says in Romans 8, is working for our good through faith in Jesus, is working toward our salvation. But sometimes that means allowing us to see what we need to be saved from. And to face it in all of its fullness to such an extent that we can't save ourselves from it, we can't fix it, we can't deal with it. But never would we. Does the Bible tell us of a God who kind of is just bored or even sadistically kind of saying, "Well, let's see how much more he can take down there. This is kind of fun to watch." It's not that at all. But this is, interestingly enough, this is the cry of the saints in the book of Revelation under the altar of God as they're waiting in heaven for the final day. How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood upon the earth? Look, oh, there's an imprecatory cry right there, calling out for God to bring justice to the earth and destroy all evil and slay the wicked. Same kind of idea. And it is, in one sense, some of Jesus' own prayer. He says this at one point, "Well, how long must I put up with you?" he says to his disciples and to those who are with him. And I don't think he was, like, personally just disgusted with Peter, at least entirely at this point, right? But he's disgusted with sin. He's tired of the sin. So this "how long" question is the burden of our own sin, which we have to endure, that feels like, at its root, it feels like God is not for us. It feels like God is against us. And so we cry out to him, "Lord, how long must we feel this way?" But his answer is that he is not silent. He is not far from us. He will awaken and arouse himself to vindicate us. In fact, he has done it in the flesh, in time and space, in a human body, in a man named Jesus. And that man, Jesus, is coming again to judge the living and the dead. In the meantime, he continues to visit us through his word and sacrament, vindicating us with his own righteousness by that blood atonement he purchased on the cross, so that even though it doesn't feel like he's for us, by faith, we hear him say that he is and we believe it.
And we should also note that there is, you mentioned the martyrs, I think you mentioned the martyrs under the altar that crying out how long. They certainly live in perfect bliss and faith, and yet at the same time we're given to believe that on this side of the resurrection, as God's will continues to unfold, the martyrs under the altar there, they still, what are they saying? Is it a plea that God would keep his promises and keep them quickly? It's not impatience, that kind of sinful impatience, but still holding fast the promise that God has made to vindicate them.
Right. I mean, it can't be sinful, right? They're in heaven. But they're aware of the incompletion which sin has wrought upon the earth, which for themselves means they're still without their resurrected bodies. And for all the rest of their brothers and sisters in Christ, whether they know us personally or not, they know that the church is alive on earth. They know that we're in danger. They're praying for us. Yeah. So it's not sinful impatience. It's eager expectation. Same as the creation itself longs for the sons of God to be revealed.
One other thing there, and that is, I think you mentioned Luther earlier, and it got me thinking about maybe Luther being a good and not always so good example of this kind of imprecatory attitude toward the false teacher when it came to the papacy.
Right.
What would you say there?
I mean, sometimes it's a little refreshing to hear him kind of break out of the 21st century mold and just throw a lob at the papacy. I think there was a site I kind of enjoyed. It came out a couple months ago called the Lutheran Insulter, where you could, like, click the button and it would give you an insult Luther had in his writings. And my favorite one was something like, "You are like mouse droppings in the pepper." And it's something refreshing about his earthiness, and yet it is true.
sometimes the mercy was missing. I would hesitate to be too much in his shoes. I mean, I didn't have a palpable condemning me and justification to eternal hellfire, and so I can be a little more lenient with him. But we do want to be careful. I mean, the imprecatory psalms are not a license to hatred. They're anything but that. And we want to watch ourselves in our language when we deal with our enemy. And do take under guidance our Lord's words, turning the other cheek. And sometimes that to suffer in silence is actually the greatest good that can be done.
That is Psalm 109, at least the first part of Psalm 109, as we hear it from the choir of St. Paul's Cathedral. And one of the things that we find in that psalm is a beautiful Jesus-sounding phrase, followed by a lot of stuff that you wonder whether Jesus ever would have said. It says, in return for my love, they accuse me. And you can't help but think of Jesus saying words like that. And then he starts the list of things he wants to happen to his enemies, including all of their creditors calling in their debts and their children wandering homeless in the streets. It doesn't sound like Jesus. That's one of the wrinkles in these imprecatory psalms. Pastor Fisk, how do we sort this one out that starts out sounding so much like Jesus could have said it and then launches into really, if it were anyone else, we'd say it was just pure venom.
Right, right. I do think, again, we want to be a little bit careful, and maybe when we hear that, you know, that doesn't sound like something Jesus would say. Sometimes I think we haven't paid enough attention to what Jesus actually said in the New Testament Gospels. I mean, there were some moments of pretty stern condemnation from our Lord's mouth. Woe to you, Pharisees and Sadducees, hypocrites, blind guides who fall into a pit, whitewashed tombs with nothing but bones inside. I mean, so it's not like Jesus was always walking through fields of flowers singing with the children. The point is still well taken. I mean, this series of things is somewhat merciless, yeah? And for the God of mercy to be saying this seems as a bit of a shock, which is why we always have to enter these things as saying, look, first and foremost, this is not about me praying against my neighbor who I just kind of don't like for my own selfish reasons. This is a prayer against the devil himself, the enemy of all that is just and right and true and good, and all who would align with him that that evil be finally demolished and taken away forever. All these images about the children and the creditor, all of this is that hell itself and the lies of hell would be finally removed from our existence. And we have to enter it through that and then see that when David is praying this against his enemies, when Jesus is praying this against Judas, it's because those individuals that are being prayed against have permanently, as it were, aligned themselves with the wickedness of the devil, have chosen that, have embraced that, and have hardened their hearts to the point where they will have no other. And so, insofar as we run into our own enemies today, that are enemies of the gospel, enemies of the truth of God's word, we can pray this. Recognizing that, we're also praying for their repentance. We're also praying that God will be merciful to them, because we're praying the whole Psalter, right? We're not just praying. This is not the only psalm. We have the whole Psalter. And so we're praying that our enemies would repent, and that through the destruction rent upon them, like the destruction rent upon Job, they would be brought to see more fully what the truth of God is. It's a fine line, but I always want to, especially with these psalms, be so careful that we don't make these words go away. These are God's words. They're true words. And we do want evil to be have its children gone at the end of days. We do want hell's wrath or hell's hatred to be plundered and taken away from us. We do want its posterity cut off. And Judas, as an embodiment of that, a kind of a prototypical image of that in the New Testament, has this prayer prayed against him by our Lord. Amen, Lord, you know, thy will be done. At the very least, we have to be able to say, Lord, I don't understand it. Be to me as the Lord has spoken. We cannot make these words go away just because we don't understand them.
Well, there's a temptation nowadays in the church that many fall into, and that is to try and be nicer than God is.
Right.
To try and be more forgiving and more merciful than God is. And it kind of, it's an apologetic, or it masks itself as an apologetic, you know. The church has. I know the church has offended you. I know that the church's message has offended you. But we're going to love you.
Right.
All those places where you're going to hear your sin condemned, you won't hear that here. This is an accepting, safe place. Behind it all, Jonathan, an attempt to out-mercy God.
Right, and an unawareness of evil's actual existence. Right, almost naive. I wish it was naive. I'm not sure it is. But it's almost a naive unawareness. I mean, even before you get to the, you know, verses 6 through 11 where he's saying all these words, you got to see what verse 3 says. They encircle me, Jesus, or David, or you and me in Jesus, with words of hate and attack me without cause. Right? The entire world of humankind has aligned itself against God and his Holy One without cause. And he, in his mercy, has entered into our midst and saved us from it, so that he can rightly say that those who reject this salvation, those who willfully, obstinately resist the Holy Spirit, do so to their just damnation, and the iniquity is to be visited upon them and even upon their children. And this goes back to the Old Testament First Commandment as well, right? I am a God who visits iniquity upon the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. That only one who ever loved him, of course, being Jesus. And then all the more need for us to be in Jesus, for his flesh and blood to enter us and bind us to him, so that we receive that 1,000 generation promise. But that unbelief in evil, it should terrify us when we hear people saying, you know, we're one of those churches that doesn't condemn you. Really? Really? So you think rape's okay? Oh, no, not that. Well, then, why are these other sins okay? How have we become so blind to the harm done by adultery, or the harm done by lies? How have we become so blind to this that we're winking at it now? It should scare us that people are talking this way.
Can we also understand these imprecatory psalms? This may not be the primary way to interpret them. It may be kind of a derivative way of interpreting them, but that is how we would fare apart from Christ.
Yes. Oh, absolutely. I mean, that's what this is, right? So it is against those who will fare apart from Christ by their own choosing, not by Christ's choosing, by their own choosing. And so in that way, I mean, that's what we were saying in that first hour, but for the grace of God, there go I. This is a description of my flesh and what my flesh deserves. And I don't think we can pray this rightly as Christians if we don't start there. We are bound to otherwise end up in some sort of malicious, petty use of these words for our own benefit, which, of course, that's what we do as sinners. We take the best things of God, all the things of God, and we twist them and use them for our own benefit. But the purpose of this here is a mirror to me, right? This is what I deserve. All the more amazing is then that Jesus himself takes even that, right, in the cross. He is cut off. His posterity is cut off. He has no children, right, not of the flesh, at least. He takes it all into himself, and yet through that becomes the brother of many and so forth. But yeah, it has to be seen first as a psalm against my own heart, a prayer against the enemy within me. And only then can, repentant and in Jesus, I also pray against Jesus' enemies who remain his enemies, that he would silence them, that he would rise up against them and cease their lies from being spoken, whether that's by bringing them to faith or whether that's by finally sending them away on the last day.
These descriptions of the unrepentant that we find there in the imprecatory Psalms, and one follows there in the verses 16 and following in the 109th Psalm, all this description painting them in the darkest possible tones. Can these also be used by the Christian in terms of kind of framing a confession of sins? We read these and we gotta just own it, that this is who we are according to the old nature.
Yeah, it's almost, if you could really, I'm just looking at it, I never thought of this. It was 16 to 20 there, you could go into your private confession with your pastor and basically pray, speak, you know, I have not shown kindness, I have forgotten the needy, I have not had mercy on the brokenhearted, I love to curse, I don't delight in blessing others. It's a description of my week, you know? I think we have to be careful sometimes as Lutherans, we get so comfortable talking about that, talking about our sinfulness that, those from evangelical circles think we're actually acting out these things in the most heathen possible way. And it doesn't describe us quite like that, but it describes what we would do if we were without Christ, what we would do if the Holy Spirit was not hedging us in, boxing us in with the Word of God, curbing us with his law, and then regenerating us as new men with the gospel. Absolutely.
Let's talk a little bit about this is where it gets a little troublesome. these psalms in worship. Mm. I said at the beginning, you probably won't hear these often used in worship. You won't find hymns based upon them. But can you conceive of a time, maybe it's an occasion, or maybe it's a time of the church year, where these hymns, rightly proclaimed, I mean, rightly taught and introduced to the congregation, these psalms might be used in Christian worship?
Right. Well, I mean, it's hard to go into that without first recognizing that the psalms aren't heard in Christian worship a little too often these days. Seems to be that one of the favorite arguments for revivalism is, oh, we're just doing what the psalms do, which is, if you study the text of revivalism, praise and worship, and you study the Psalter, couldn't be farther from the truth. But even in churches that, I think what you're really talking about, churches that try to make the Psalter a part of their worship life, whether it's the weekly psalm, the introit, this kind of stuff, these do get skipped over. I've always been bothered by that, that even when you look in the LSB, which is a very fine hymnal, there's psalms that are missing, and these just happen to be the ones that are missing. I know they needed to make room for space and so forth, but I just can't help but wonder what kind of church doesn't use God's prayer book and is so willing to overlook them. Now, if we're going to talk about seasons and times and places, these certainly belong in Lent. I can't think of any better time in the year than Lent, and in Holy Week, right when all the sin is right in our face, to see it there. You could also connect these to Advent and the end of time and days, although Advent usually has such a Christmassy feel in America that I don't know how well it would fit, but the early Advent, that first week, hark a thrilling voice is sounding. These do kind of belong. These are John the Baptist kind of prayers, right? And so I think, I don't know, I don't have, I'll never set as a goal, I don't think, to like push these into worship where I'm at, but I kind of relish them when I come to them in my own praying. The way I pray the Psalms, I'm pretty bad at it, actually, but I try to stick to one for a good week or so and use it every day for a week, so really dwell on it and get to know it. And when these ones come along, I mean, they're just so refreshing. It's so wonderful to be able to just like leave the war in God's hands and basically fail at fighting the battle of day-to-day life, whether it's as a father trying to raise his children in the faith, whether it's as a husband trying to be a good man, whether it's as a worker trying to do what I can for my employer, and all the virtue there, and then push it into that third through first commandments, whether it's as a Christian trying to confess the name of God, as a pastor trying to preach the word of God, to finally be able to say, you know what, God, do you do this? You know, these prayers are great for that. And the church is missing that then. What are we missing from our mission work is the fact that our mission work begins with repentance and giving it to God to do. And we boast of it. We run around saying, oh, we're going to do this, we're going to do that. Right? What are we to say these things? And these prayers, these are mission prayers. These are the heart of missionaries' prayers, is that the evil one would be silenced and that God would triumph over him. And so I think we have to, at least in our personal lives, recapture this. A pastor who wants to introduce these is going to have to do a lot of teaching, though, and preparing people. Here's your promo post, right? Issues, et cetera, is doing that. I'm very thankful for that. But we can't lose these words. They're too important to the life of the church.
I've got an idea for how that might be introduced. I'll get to that in just a second and see what you think about it. First, Cheryl is on the line. Cheryl, thanks for calling. What's your question or comment?
My comment is I was thinking of the ultimate enemy that we need God to contend for us against. And I was thinking of Job 19. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me.
Thank you, Cheryl. What are your thoughts, John?
Yeah. So I think she's referencing death, right, which Revelation calls the last enemy. And yes, when we say we're praying against our flesh, right, I'm not praying against my human nature as God created it, right? I'm not praying against my body per se. I'm praying against the disease of selfish dross, which I have corrupted myself with. And this ends in my death. Death is the result of this. And so when we pray these prayers against ourselves, for our own faith in Christ to be restored and our resurrection from this is that our bodies would be purged of death. And so very much, I totally agree that these are also to be seen as prayers prayed against death.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest associate pastor at Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois, and host of the video blog Worldview Everlasting. We're talking about the imprecatory Psalms. Psalm 109 is where we are. We'll hear a little bit more of it when we come out of this break. And we'll turn to the crucifixion, which is right there in this psalm. It is an image that is unmistakable and perhaps could bring some focus into the church's use of these psalms. We'll be right back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hi, my name is Randy Short. I have been listening to Issues, Etc. since 2001. As I was being asked several questions about Lutheran theology in contrast to other Christian church bodies, I went to the internet. I began my research of Lutheran doctrine and so forth, looking for possible radio stations or websites, and I came across Issues, Etc. I was addicted from the start. I began purchasing many audio cassettes from the archives of Issues, Etc. The subjects seemed endless. I enjoyed the thorough discussion on such subjects as baptism, Lord's Supper, end times, law and gospel, Christology, and many others. The quality interviewing of the quality guests provided anyone and everyone who turned in to gain a new and or increased knowledge of God's Word and the doctrines of the Lutheran Church. Today, as I continue to listen to Todd Wilkins' excellent radio talents, supported by the equally excellent talents of Jeff Schwartz and Craig Fichtinger, I know I have a radio internet home to go to for my theological edification. I encourage anyone who wants to learn more about Jesus Christ to please try Issues Etc., the Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel without compromise, will strengthen your faith and encourage you to be a proclaimer of the gospel in your part of the world. It's always the right time to know what you believe and why you believe it. You will not be disappointed. Thank you.
Education and edification, Issues Etc., and we're asking you to support this worldwide outreach during Issues Etc. 24 through a year-end tax-deductible donation. No gift is too small, and for any size year-end donation, we'll send you the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, 5 things you can do to live a Jesus-centered life. You can donate online right now, issuesetc.org, or call Craig or me at 618-223-8385 or toll-free 877-623-MYIE.
Thanks to Gary in Kekabeka Falls, Ontario. That's
good
way
job
up there.
Pronouncing
in
that, Craig.
I was practicing right before the break. But thanks to Gary in Ontario, Canada. Thanks for supporting Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24.
So call now, 877-623-6943, or you can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Craig and I don't want to take up too much more of your time because I know you really want to get back to Todd and Pastor Fisk talking about the imprecatory Psalms. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc. Remember, tell your friends, invite them to listen to Issues Etc. 24 on Facebook and Twitter.
That's the latter half of Psalm 109, sung by the choir of St. Paul's Cathedral. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. We've got about another half hour with him. In hour 12 of Issues Etc. 24, it's our live 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc. dealing with the major themes in the Old Testament Psalms. These are the imprecatory Psalms, those rather troublesome Psalms where the psalmist prays against his enemies and against God's enemies. In that vein, Jonathan, I'm wondering about this. We were talking about how to incorporate it into worship, and you said Lent would definitely be the time to do this. And I'm wondering whether we have a doorway here in this psalm, and that is starting at verse 21, it becomes really clear that we're getting kind of that script for the crucifixion. Most of it is in, what's the psalm that, is it one?
22, right?
Yeah, 22, which kind of reads like a script for the crucifixion, but this one gets pretty close to that territory, especially where, you know, you're getting this picture of a guy who is gaunt, who is the object of scorn to my accusers, and when they see me, they wag their heads, and my goodness, that is straight out of one of the accounts of the Passion there. Is that a way to say, look, first, let's picture Jesus on the cross praying these things and what it must mean for the sinless Savior to say these words in prayer.
Yeah, I think so. I mean, this is the case for recapturing the Psalter, period, in the life of the church. This is the case for teaching the Psalter every time you do that there are really there really is only one point to the Psalms, and that is finally Jesus. And these are his prayers that he prays as the author of the church. And so we always got to enter every psalm with that in mind and then pray them as members of his body through the feast which he gives us. Trying to help the modern-day Christian who's kind of accepted some of these softer images of our Lord reckon with the harder images by starting with what's familiar. And what is familiar in any church where faithful preaching has happened is the cross. And so this language is familiar. And it's easy to preach Christ from this imagery here. Being the object of scorn to his accusers, shaken off like a lotus, and then crying out for the steadfast love of God, save me according to your steadfast love. Of course, that also presents a little challenge there too. How does Jesus, who is God, pray, save me? And you got some Trinitarian implications there. But the humanity of Jesus, you know, he's fully God and fully man. At the cross, he had humiliated himself. He had left his power in the Father's hands, and was not going to lift a finger to save himself. He had to resist the desire to become king in his own right by his own means, and through faith alone, fully keep the Ten Commandments for us with his. And I'm losing the word I'm seeking there, though. His fulfillment of the law, though, in our stead. And so he prays these words for salvation, trusting that in his death, giving up his own life, laying it down for us, the Lord would raise him on the third day. Go ahead.
Well, I mean, we got to hold two things in tension here. One, that Jesus' resurrection is never in question. I mean,
right.
That is, he does not die thinking, boy, I sure hope God raises me from the
right,
dead.
He
knows that he will be raised. He knows that death cannot hold him. I mean, I've often said we just do Easter injustice when we make it sound as though there's some sort of question mark as to whether or not he will raise. It is inevitable. It's more inevitable than anything in the universe that the sinless Son of God, whom death cannot hold, will rise from the dead. He is going to rise from the dead one way or the other. At the same time, I think you're quite right here, that according to his state of humiliation, he does place himself entirely at the mercy of his Father. And I think even doesn't the writer of Hebrews say something like he was saved from death? He cried out to his Father and he was saved from death because of his obedience. So there is that sense in which, at least in his state of humiliation, it's like, I am yours, save me.
Yep. And I think there was a tendency about 100 years ago to try to kind of psychoanalyze how this was all working in Jesus' head. And I was just reading some of the letters to Lutheran pastors by Sossa that CPH put out. It's so good. But, you know, Sossa's kind of scoffing as, like, what are we doing trying to psychoanalyze Jesus? You can't get in his head. He's God and man. It's crazy. You know, that's not how Sossa said it. But it's kind of the idea he's getting at. You know, it's the same guy who says, you know, Jesus is praying with sweat that's got blood in it come out of his face, Lord, let the cup pass from me. How does the Lord of heaven and earth, who's been planning to do this from before the creation itself, crucified before the foundation of the world to save mankind and to be in this this ever-giving person, now suddenly pray that it wouldn't happen? And yet there is this mystery of his humanity there going on, that he's actually afraid. And yet it's not in doubt, it's not in question. It's not like he doesn't get up right away and go say, let us go from here, right, and have people fall down before him. When he says, yeah, I'm Jesus, they all collapse, you know. Now take these others away, that, you know, let these others be gone. Don't hurt them, you're here for me. I mean, he's fearless at the same time. We can't psychoanalyze that. We can't try to get inside his head and see what's going on. We just have to trust what the text says and hold an intention, I think is what you said. See that both of these things are true, that as God and as man, he is walking the impossibly narrow road to perfection for us, that of faith alone and that of perfect obedience as well.
Now, this occurred to me earlier when we were talking about these imprecatory psalms, that, boy, do you have to have some kind of confidence in your right standing before God to pray these things, which is easy to say in Jesus' case, because he actually does of himself stand in a perfect relationship to God. He is sinless, so he can pray this stuff with a clear conscience.
Right.
And yet at the same time, can we also say that the Christian can have this kind of confidence for Christ's sake, that he is accounted righteous before God, and pray these things?
Absolutely. This is the beauty of justification, that when the psalmist says, it's not in one of the two we're looking at, when the psalmist says, though, you know, judge me according to my righteousness. My righteousness is Christ. You know, judge me according to Christ. I can say with Jesus at the start of the psalm, or was it, they attack me without cause. Even though in my flesh, the world has every cause to put me down, I'm the chief of sinners, I'm the great enemy, right? But in Christ, I have not a whit of sin in me. I am innocent, holy white as snow. All the crimson has been washed away. And so, I mean, it's true, there are traditions in Christianity who, because of their obfuscation of justification, have basically teach a piety which can't pray these psalms. But the pure biblical truth that you are imputed righteous in Christ, and that this is enough. There is nothing more to be done. It is declared. It is finished. This is a great freedom that I can stand before God now and really say, "Judge me," and know that His judgment is innocent. When He speaks, His judgment is innocent, not because of what I've done, but because of what Christ has done for me, which I receive through faith alone. Oh, it's a beautiful thing, this faith alone theology. It's so sad that so much of the Christian world has hidden it under a pile of half-hearted works. And it's not that they're not saved. It's just their consciences are still being stricken. They don't need to be. Jesus is enough. You can pray these psalms and know that the enemy in you is put to death in Jesus, and you are in Jesus praying against the enemy of the world and will rise victorious with him on the last day.
This is how it's worked out in my life, Jonathan. I asked you before about whether or not you had, you know, people who plotted against you. You said yes, and this is how it's worked out in my life. Because I have, I'll be quite honest with you. It hasn't come from within the parish or anything like that, although many pastors do experience this within the parish, and don't let me forget to bring that up before we're done here.
Right, right.
But it's come within the course of my professional life. The facts are well known to everybody, so I don't need to repeat them here, and they're old news. But I remember at times praying these or something like these psalms in this kind of way. I remember driving down the highway one night so frustrated, angry, resentful, all of those things together, and thinking and praying something like this. You know, I do not deserve, I am a miserable, filthy sinner, okay? I deserve everything I'm getting, if that's how it's going to count. But I am righteous for Christ's sake. I've been declared and absolved righteous, and I have the righteousness of Jesus, so I'm just going to be so bold as to say, God, deal with my enemies.
Right.
And
yeah.
And that's about as far as it went, because I wasn't bold enough to ask that their creditors all call in their debts and that their children wander homeless through their ruined houses.
Right,
But maybe I should have, but that's where it came down. What are your thoughts there?
Yeah, I think that's what this is here to free us to be able to say. One of the other insights that Luther gave me into prayer is we spend too much time worrying about having perfect prayers, and it keeps us from praying. You know, it's like as the kid, they always kind of tell you, you shouldn't pray for the bicycle. You shouldn't pray for the $1 million. And Luther kind of took a different tack. Jesus said, asking, we'll receive. He can say no, and James tells us he'll say no if you ask of your flesh. But ask. For goodness sakes, ask. Just start asking. Pray for all of it. Pray for the wrong stuff. God can say no. He'll say no, right? And then he'll teach you. He'll teach you the way you should go. But for goodness sakes, let it out. Speak to him. He's your father. He wants to hear it. And if they're not really your enemies, well, then he's not going to actually visit any vengeance on them. But if they're your enemies because they're his enemies, then your prayer is a prayer he wants spoken. He wants confessed before the world for your heart and for the sake of the church. And so we have to pray these prayers. You know, in my own world right now, and we want to talk about in the parish. Thankfully, in my parish, I don't have any particular enemies at the moment. But I've been there. I've been in that world. And I remember the first time I heard, I think it was Psalm 35, with any seriousness, a friend of mine played it for me, a choir singing it, as he knew I was struggling with my parish. And it wasn't that suddenly I was praying that these people who are in my church would all go to hell. That's not the prayer at all. But that God would hold me up as I contended for his word in their midst. In a different way, now for me locally, the time that I have this prayer of sorts come out is there is in our city here that I live in, there is a massive congregation, a true mega church, right? I mean, people think in LCMS 2,000 is a mega church. It's not a mega church. There's a true mega church. Every time I drive by that mega church, I pray that God would contend against them, because I know what they're teaching there. I've seen it on their banners. You can check it out on their website. It's Victorious Living. It is health, wellness, and triumph. It is not the gospel of Jesus. And I pray that God would contend with them as the enemies of his gospel. Does that mean I'm asking for them to go to hell? No. No. I'm asking for God's will to be done and for the word of truth to triumph. But these words are there to free us to say that when we see these things. And in your own world, your own life, your experience, by all means, it was an attempt to silence the gospel. Of course we have to pray against that.
I got so many more questions for you, and we'll get to all of them, but here are a couple from our listeners. Chris listens in Flint, Michigan. Chris says, is Jesus the one who receives the answer to these prayers? Does he not ultimately receive the punishment we deserve for being enemies of God in light of Christ? There is great hope in these kinds of psalms. What are your thoughts there?
Yeah, that's a nice move. I like that. So that all of these things that are being prayed to be done to the wicked are done to Christ on the cross as well. I don't know that you could say that that's the first move in the psalm, since he tends, and especially this one, he's praying it from the cross. But there is a truth in which Jesus, the evil sucking sponge, is absorbing all of it. Also, though, you can't use that to make go away the hellfire and brimstone reality of the last day, that these prayers are praying for hell. Not that, like, for hell to be saved, right, but for hell to be the place where evil is sent away to, so that we don't have to see it anymore. So you don't want to make that go away. But I do like the move, and it is a true move. It is a true exegesis of Scripture that the punishment that we deserve, which these prayers rightly pray for in ourselves, in our flesh, falls on Jesus.
I mean, it really has to be that way, doesn't it, in order for us to be able to say that we pray repentance for our enemies, because
yeah.
We have to acknowledge that Christ was punished for the sins of our enemies against us, too.
Yeah, unless you're a Calvinist, right?
I won't go there.
Yeah.
Mike says this, in Luke 9:54, James and John asked the Lord to bring fire down and consume those Samaritans who had rejected him. Christ severely rebukes them for that. It seems that James and John wanted final judgment on the world only after they felt that they themselves had been redeemed. Could Christ's answer here in Luke and also in these Psalms be that we should wait patiently in our suffering so that more might be redeemed? And even those more who might be redeemed may very well come to our own future individual family lines. This way of thinking concerning my own personal suffering has provided me with great comfort, as it leads to belief that my own suffering is not in vain. Wonderful topic, and thank you. And thanks, Mike, for the question. Jonathan.
Yeah, I think that's exactly what these prayers are doing. They're not taking it into your own hands. What John and James were doing was taking it in their own hands. You know, God had given them the ability to cast out demons. They're like, okay, so now we're going to like manipulate this power and call down fire too, and like put an end to this stuff over here. That's not prayer. That's power. These prayers are patient. That's what David was doing. David didn't go out against Saul. David waited. David waited patiently for the Lord to fulfill his word. And so every one of these prayers against our enemy is precisely that. Lord, you do this. Right? If you're going to send them to hell because that's what they deserve, please do it so that we can live in innocence and blessedness forever. If you're going to redeem them, if you're going to bring them to repentance, please do it so they can join us at the altar now. Yeah. These prayers are at their heart about patience and letting God be the judge.
If you have a nicely polished Christianity with no rough edges whatsoever, especially a kind of Christianity where it's supposed to be that from strength to strength, victorious living, where you're overcoming sin and all your nasty habits and getting better and better, and where everybody at church smiles at each other and there's never any kind of contention, it's really going to be almost impossible to even read these Psalms, isn't it, Jonathan?
Right. Oh, yeah. Yes, I think so. And it's scary that so much of Western Christianity has gotten to that point where not only these Psalms, but so much of the Bible can't be read or talked about. We've cleaned it up with a anesthetic and made it all so nice and clean and happy. And what we lose in it is the very thing I think we've contended with the most in this 2-hour conversation is our own personal sin. We lose our own need, our own depravity, our own slavery to ourselves, which is what Jesus saves us from. And that's what those churches, any church, that buries the darkness which the Scriptures have within them, risks in making the darkness go away without Jesus. You never get the light of Jesus.
So, you mentioned before, at the very beginning, and I wanted to return to it because I think it is a good point, that much of what we find there in that vein in Pop American Christianity may be due to what you called the feminization of Christianity. I kind of prefer the emasculization of Christianity.
Right.
You said that the martial language disappears from our vocabulary under this. What were you talking about?
And to our detriment. If you look at the movement of Old and New Testament language into church father language, into medieval language, into Enlightenment, Reformation language, and then into the present, there's kind of this slow downward curve away from viewing ourselves as being at war to viewing ourselves as being at home. And it's not, feminization isn't quite right. I guess I maybe say that because of the feminism as a movement. But this softening of our view of ourselves in the world as if it's a safe place. And so kind of cleaning up and tidying house everywhere with our terms and our theology, instead of what the Bible has given us so very clearly is that this is a war against all the powers of hell, all the powers of darkness in the present age, a war of words, God's words against our words. And that there are weapons for the right hand and the left, weapons of righteousness, which are not about us, but about what Jesus has done for us. And losing that warrior's view of this, I think is part of what has caused men to think Christianity is just a sort of silly thing. It's not to be taken seriously. It doesn't take itself seriously anymore. It's sort of a hobby religion. It's a eunuch's religion. And as I say that carefully, there's a place for eunuchs in the New Testament even, right? Eunuchs for the kingdom. But there's something sad about our fear of the Bible's masculinity. And what's scary about that is that the Father is a masculine Father. Jesus still is a male. The Spirit is referenced as a he, and if we get too afraid of the fullness of that, we stand to lose a lot. And as we see in many liberal churches today, again, it's just, what's the devil always after when he twists the words of Scripture? He's always after Jesus himself. He's always going to take away Jesus at the end of the day. And so I think we need to be aware of this in ourselves, this tendency, and when we find this kind of language, stop asking the question, how can I make it go away? And started asking the question, how is this fulfilled in Jesus? How can I embrace this? How can I pray this?
One of the things that has kind of come to the fore in about the last decade in our particular church body, the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, is the plight of pastors who find themselves under attack. Sometimes they are very ably defended by those who ought to be on their side, both in the congregation and outside the congregation. Sometimes they're abandoned. Sometimes they make their own trouble, and sometimes they are simply under attack for being faithful pastors. What are your thoughts in on that subject in light of what we've been talking here in these Psalms that address the enemies of God?
Yeah. Lord have mercy is my thoughts. It's a tragedy and one that I wish there was an answer to. We have these prayers, and to be sure, these are there for men in those situations, for families in those situations. It's not just pastors. I've heard enough war stories from laity that have been driven out of their congregation by purpose-driven pastors that have made themselves into prophets of God and have decided that these people are no longer to be fed. These psalms are there for us to pray, and they're here to drive us back to the cross of Jesus, to see in him the grace which is perfect enough for our weakness, over and above our weakness. You can't not also speak out about the polity in the LCMS that hasn't addressed this and should have been able to, was designed to be able to, but seems to be more concerned with its bureaucracy than the needs of the church. I'm not trying to accuse any one individual, but as a whole, we're all together corporately guilty of this, turning a blind eye to this. So there's something to be said for that, too. But I don't know the answer. I was in situations like that early in my pastoral career, and I know how hopeless that is. I know the Psalter was my lifeblood. and so these words are there for that encouragement. Golly, though, Todd, I mean, I feel like I'm not doing justice to the question. These men that are out there, these pastors who've given their lives to the church only to be just kind of abandoned, how cruel can we be? And men who stand up and say, send me, send me, and then we send them, and then they say, I'm dying, and we're like, well, yeah, die. It's a very sad state that we find ourselves in today in the modern church.
Someone listening to this says, you know, I'd like to be able, but I can't bring myself to pray these. Not yet, or maybe not with a clear conscience. Can we say to such a person, that's okay, continue to study them, continue to look at them, and read them in light of Christ. But in the meantime, make no mistake, Jesus is praying these for you,
even these imprecatory
psalms.
Oh, absolutely. That's a great answer to that. He is. He's the great high priest. This is his prayer book. He stands interceding for us before the Father right now. And so we only pray these words by the right of being in him, by our baptism into him, by our unity with him in the common union of his body and blood. I don't have a conscience that can pray these from itself. I pray them as one imputed with the righteousness of Christ and in no other way. And so that way, again, lifting these words up, recognizing that my sin's going to abuse these words. My sin will. Right? But Jesus doesn't want me to stop speaking his word because I'm a sinner. he wants me to speak his word because his word's going to regenerate in spite of my sin. So what I would say to that individual is, you know, I forgive you personally. Jesus forgives you personally. Don't worry about it personally. Maybe just try reading them rather than praying them. And by all means, know that Jesus is doing this for you anyway. That's the whole point of Jesus. He's doing it all for you anyway and in spite of yourself the whole time.
The final two verses of Psalm 109 are, and that's a theme in these imprecatory psalms, vindication. And that is for Jesus' resurrection. If you would, just take us into those last two verses as a final way of dealing with these psalms and talk about that theme of vindication in Christ's resurrection.
Yeah, I'm not seeing vindicate in the last two verses, 30 and 31.
No, it's just a theme there that he's in the end he's vindicated.
Got it.
Okay.
Yeah, well, that's just it. So each of these prayers in which we wait with patience finds its fulfillment in God's answer, right? So how long, O Lord? His answer is, in my time it will be done. And truly, the ultimate vindication of humanity happens in the resurrection of Jesus. God says when he raises Jesus from the dead, humanity is mine forever. Nothing's taking it from me now because I'm its own head. I'm enfleshed in it, right? And so Jesus' work is vindicated too. Wisdom is proven by her children, as it were. And so these final words, with my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. This is who our God is. He is one who stands in the place of sinners to save them. This always, always is fulfilled for us in Jesus on the cross, his resurrection, his return, and all scripture is there to point us back to that reality over and over again with different words from different angles, and then the Psalms fulfilling the scope of human emotions. And for us, in this age of darkness, those emotions that come with having enemies who would see us dead, particularly because of our connection to Christ.
Is that really for us, at the end, the final answer to all these prayers, and that is to be raised with Christ?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. That is the hope, right? That is the entire purpose of this, of Christianity, and without that hope, and there is nothing. If Christ is not raised and we are not raised with him, we're living in some ideological joke world, and to be pitied, because we're kind of missing out on the party, as it were. But there is the party that is here is a dying party, and that last day is a feast that never ends, a feast without greed or gluttony or drunkenness or licentiousness, and yet not without pleasure and bliss, not without each other, not without relationship and community and all these amazing things which God has prepared for those who are his in Christ.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk is associate pastor at Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois. He hosts the video blog Worldview Everlasting. I highly recommend you watch it. You'll find a link at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Jonathan, thank you very much for your time.
Thank you. Halfway there. Halfway to go. Good luck.
Thank you. When we come back, we're going to be spending the turning that halfway point with Pastor Tom Baker here in the studio talking about Psalms of Individual Praise. Psalm 116 is straight ahead. It's one that should be familiar to us because it gets sung and repeated many a time right before the Lord's Supper, the celebration of the Lord's Supper. A little bit later, from the 1 o'clock to 3 o'clock a.m. hour, Dr. John Kleinig will join us from Australia. We'll talk about community praise. And then from 3 to 5 a.m. on Saturday morning, as we approach the midnight hour, Dr. Joel Heumann will talk about those liturgical psalms, those psalms that were set within the ancient temple liturgy of God's people. That's all coming up later here in Issues Etc. 24. We've rounded the corner with hour 12, and we're headed for hour 13 on the other side of the break. The beautiful thing is Jesus does pray these for you. He does pray against your enemies. He has dealt with all your enemies in his life, death, and resurrection. And on the last day, he will give you the vindication that is his in his resurrection. I'm Todd Wilkin. Hour 13 of Issues Etc. is next.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
All right, we're halfway through Issues Etc. 24, and we thank each and every one of you for staying up with us, or maybe you're just getting out of bed if you're listening in the UK, where it's about, 5 in the morning. I think there's 6 hours in front of us. I know that one of our guests coming up at 1 Central in the morning, Dr. John Kleinig, South Adelaide, Australia, is 14 and a half hours in front of us. So wherever you're listening around the world, thank you so much for listening to Issues Etc. 24. And thanks to everybody so far who's made a year-end tax-deductible donation to support this worldwide outreach.
Are you saying that there are time zones that are in half-hour increments, Jeff?
Well, yes, it is true when it comes to Australia. I don't know if there's other time zones like Australia, but in the case of Australia, they are 14 and a half hours in front of Central Time here in the States.
Well, 12 down and 12 to go. How are you feeling? Okay?
I'm feeling very good. Feeling very good.
You look energized.
Well, that's because Tom Baker just walked in the studio. So how can you not be energized when Pastor Baker comes in the studio?
Well, we've got we just had a drawing here for this past 2 hours premiums. That's for the Treasury of Daily Prayer and the Reading the Psalms with Luther and Mark in Homer Glen. You're going to be receiving those books. Thank you for your support, and thanks for sending a donation during Issues, Etc. 24.
That's Homer Glen, Illinois. I think that's a suburb of Chicago. Is that correct?
I believe so, yeah. I believe it is.
Well, thanks for listening, Chicago, or wherever you're listening to Issues, Etc. 24. And again, remember to invite your friends on Facebook and Twitter to tune into Issues, Etc. 24. And you can easily take Issues, Etc. 24 with you. Just simply download and listen to Issues, Etc. 24 on the Issues, Etc. app. And we're getting a lot of feedback from people listening on the Issues, Etc. iPhone app. This is an email from Mike in Edmond, Oklahoma. He said, I've been a daily on-demand listener for nearly a year now. My commute to work is about 35 minutes each way, and I'm a little disappointed that it doesn't give me enough time to listen to all 10 hours of podcasts each week. I've especially enjoyed Pastor Whedon's series on the historic liturgy. I have always enjoyed our liturgy, but 20 segments to date have given me a deeper appreciation for what we do every Sunday during the divine service and why we do it. I now look forward to each part of the service. I'm a cyclist and have ridden a couple of times between Oklahoma City and Tulsa along the old Route 66. When you drive the 90 or so miles on I-44 between the two cities, the trip seems so long and uninteresting. But after having ridden along the old highway which parallels the interstate and gotten to know the towns and the points where the two intersect a little more intimately, the drive has more meaning to me. Pastor Whedon's and Pastor Wilkins' discussions on each segment of our liturgy has given me an analogous appreciation. I know more about where we are in the service, and I look forward to what we'll be doing in the next. And just as this appreciation for the drive to Tulsa has helped to keep me from dozing off, so has being more familiar with the divine service. Realizing that worship is like a W and not an M is particularly helpful. Keep up the great work. To God be the glory. Thanks for listening, and thanks for the feedback, Mike, in Edmond, Oklahoma. And if you've appreciated the series we continue to do on the historic liturgy with Pastor Will Whedon, we're asking you to support this worldwide outreach by making a year-end tax-deductible donation. We're about $90,000 short of making budget this year, and we're asking you to fill the gap for us. You can do so by making a secure online donation at issuesetc.org or by calling Craig or me at 877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE, and the number for our podcast listeners, 618-223-8385.